I want to go on record as saying that I am thoroughly enjoying this year's ASI convention. Anybody else want to second that?
Amen.
Thoroughly enjoying. And I think my two favorite things about ASI are the good preaching, and we have heard some fantastic preaching. Amen? I've been saying to everyone, oh, the youth tent or the youth meeting, that's the place to be. It's nice to see you, Michelle. And the other thing that I really enjoy about ASI is seeing people that you haven't seen in a long time and hearing what God is doing in their lives. Isn't that great? You know, when people come to ASI, it's usually because they're doing something for the Lord. And if I haven't seen Nate in a while, now I just saw Nate a couple weekends ago. But if I hadn't, Jake, I'm sorry. I was talking about your brother. I could say, you know, Jacob, what is God doing in your life? You know, and catch up. I can do that with Lisa. It's been a while since I've seen Lisa. It's been a long time since I've seen Michelle. And she's getting ready to have a wedding in August, marrying one of the most eligible bachelors, formerly most eligible bachelors in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And I can see Naomi. I can say, Naomi, what is God doing in your life? It's so nice to just catch up with people and just hear that God isn't working just where you are. God is working all over. Amen? And that's maybe the beauty of ASI, is the broadness of what God is doing. God is not just working in Troy, Michigan. And God is not just working in Montana. And God is not just working in Colorado. God is not just working in British Columbia. God is working everywhere. Amen. Amen. And it's so nice to meet with those individuals whom God is using and to hear the stories of God's faithfulness. And that's probably my favorite thing about ASI, with the preaching being a close second. Well, we're continuing our study this morning on the law of the altar. Was anybody not here yesterday morning? Just raise your hand. You were not here. Well, you make it so hard, don't they, Stephen? Why do they do this? We will have a very brief review, and what we'll probably end up doing is dividing what I had hoped to cover this morning into two sections, which is all right, because I was praying earnestly about what to present tomorrow, and I just didn't have any real sense of what God wanted me to present. And so probably we'll have to spend a fairly significant amount of time in review this morning to bring everybody else up to speed. It will be good for the rest of us as well. And we'll divide what we were going to discuss this morning into two sections, more than likely. We'll see how the Spirit leads, but that's probably the direction that we'll go. So let's begin with a word of prayer and just ask the Lord to come and open our hearts as we open His Word. Father in heaven, this morning we want to thank You that Your mercies are fresh every morning. And Father, we want to thank You that in Your kindness, in Your mercy, You have seen fit to awaken us to a new day of life. Father, this was yet another day that we didn't deserve. And yet, in Your kindness and in Your tender mercies, You have awoken us again this morning. Father, we pray that today would be a day that we live for You. Father, may our thoughts be of You. May our words be of You. And may our actions be of You. Father, we ask that this devotional study this morning, that it would be just the kind of study that would prepare us for living for You, not just today, but in the days to come. Father, please do something supernatural in this room this morning. We need You to take this book and to open it to us in a way that will move past the intellect and will come to the will and to the emotions and to the affections, Father, that we will embrace Your Word. Father, we are studying the law of the altar. And I pray that You will give me a double portion of Your Spirit. Give me supernatural efficiency and efficacy to communicate this morning this great truth contained in the law of the altar. We love You, Father. And we pray this morning that the Spirit that inspired these words would now become the Spirit that instructs in these words. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Let all the saints of God say, Amen. Amen. The law of the altar. The law of what, everyone? The law of the altar. Where is it found? Exodus chapter 20. Let's go there. Exodus in the 20th chapter. Second book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. Now, what else is found in Exodus chapter 20? You tell me. The Ten Commandment Law. That's exactly right. And just after the Ten Commandment Law, we find the law of the altar. Now, we discussed yesterday briefly, and Pastor Wallace has been discussing in the evenings, that God's law can be distilled down to a single word. What is that word, everyone?
Love.
Love. The first four commandments define and describe our love for God. And as we discussed yesterday, the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, have and to hold, this is a term of affection. God wants our affections. Can you say amen? The second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or the earth beneath or the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. What do we make with and what do we bow with? We make and bow with our bodies. God needs our bodies as well. Amen? Amen. The third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. God also wants our mouths and our words. And the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. God wants our what? Time. If you look at those first four commandments, you have a distillation here of the basic elements that constitute any relationship. God needs our affections. If we're going to have a meaningful relationship of love with Him, He needs our affections. He also needs our bodies and our mouths and our time. The first four commandments, love for God. The last six commandments, love for our neighbor, those around us. The horizontal element of love. The vertical is the first four, and the horizontal is the last six. The law in a single word is love. It is a transcript of God's what, everyone? Character. It is a transcript of His holiness. And as we have been learning in the evening meetings, how holy is God? He is infinitely holy. His holiness has no limit. It is without limits. That's what the word infinite means, of course. And yet right there in the immediate context of the law of God, Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 22, we find another law, the law of the altar. It's interesting, I find that many Christians are very familiar, particularly Seventh-day Adventist Christians, are very familiar with the Ten Commandment law, but very few know about the law of the altar that comes in the immediate context of the Ten Commandment law. It's almost as if we don't read in context what God is saying here. So let's look at it, the law of the altar, verse 22 of Exodus 20. Then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I talked with you from where, everyone? From heaven. As contrasted with the polytheistic idolatry of Egypt, where they would have these beautiful, sophisticated architecture and the statues and the idols. God says, you cannot make something like that that will represent me. When I spoke to you, it was from heaven. Verse 23, you shall not make anything to be with thee, gods of silver or gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves. Verse 24, an altar of what, everyone? Earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your ox, and in every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. God says, if you're going to make me an altar, it must be made out of what, everyone? Out of earth. But He did give a second option. He said, you can make it out of stones. That's the last two verses, verse 25. And if you make an altar of stone, you shall not build it of what kind of stone? Hewn stone. Now, what does the word hewn mean? Cut or carved stone. God says, if you're going to build an altar for me, you make that out of dirt. If you choose to make it out of stone, and stone, of course, is an earthen material, please make it out of normal stone, non-hewn stone. He goes on to say, for if you use your tool on it, you have what, everyone? You have profaned it. That is the first law of the altar. The first law of the altar is, when an altar was to be constructed, the stones that were used in the building of that altar were to be ordinary stones from the earth. They were not to be carved. They were not to be manipulated. They were not to be worked upon by artifice and sophistication of man. They were simply to be humble, ordinary stones. Do not put your tool upon it, or you have profaned it. The second law of the altar is in verse 26. Nor shall you go up by what, everyone? By steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. Now, we learned yesterday that all of those altars and the sacrifices that were, particularly the sacrifices that were offered on those altars, was there any efficacy in and of those sacrifices, in and of themselves, yes or no? No. For if it would have been possible for the blood of bulls, goats, and turtle doves, and other things to have satisfied the infinitely holy, righteous claims of God's moral law, then He would have done that in the Garden of Eden. Why go through all the trouble of the cross? Those sacrifices were meaningful only as they pointed forward. Only as they pointed what, everyone? Forward to the what? To the cross, and to Christ on the cross. The very moment that someone lost sight of that foreshadowing, the sacrifices became absolutely, totally meaningless. In fact, the Bible says in the Old Testament, they became an abomination. To offer a sacrifice believing that there was efficacy in that lamb or efficacy in that bull or efficacy in that turtle dove and not putting your heart in the position where you were really looking forward to the coming and the promised Messiah, that was an abomination to God. So the sacrifices pointed forward to Jesus. What then is the law of the altar? It's very simple. If you're going to build an altar, you cannot make it out of cut stone. Don't put your tool upon it or if you have profaned it. What is God saying here? Lesson number one in the law of the altar. The sacrifice is not something to be added to. Can someone say amen? If that sacrifice points forward to the infinitely holy and perfectly acceptable sacrifice of Jesus Christ, what, pray tell, could you add to it? And when we try to add to it, when we add our own spin, our own spice, God says that's an abomination. Don't put your tool upon my sacrifice. That's the law of the altar. The second law of the altar is you shall not, what? Go up by steps. Now, God is not chiefly here concerned with modesty. That is an element, but that is not His chiefest concern. What God is saying is you cannot climb up to my sacrifice. My sacrifice comes down to you. It has been said that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Nothing that we can do will bring us up closer to God. God condescends to come down to us. If this makes sense, say amen. So right there in the immediate context of the Ten Commandments, you have the law of the altar, the sacrifice. Number one, you do not put a hewn stone on my altar. You cannot add to my sacrifice. You can only accept it. Number two, do not make steps as the... And you know, we discussed this yesterday briefly. You've seen perhaps the ruins of the Mayan ruins and other places, you know, in paganism. They would have these, I think of Machu Picchu, these opulent, almost pyramidal type structures that were up, and you would climb up, you're getting closer to God. God says, not in my case. You don't ascend to my sacrifice. There is nothing you could do to ascend to God's infinite sacrifice. Can someone say amen? Amen. My sacrifice comes down to you, the law of the altar. We spent a little bit of time in Hebrews chapter 10, but before we do that, I want to read to you this morning a statement from Faith and Works, page 102. Faith and Works, page 102. Now, I want you to listen to the opening sentences of this statement, and if you listen carefully, you will see both elements of the law of the altar. Faith and Works, page 102. This is all review. We didn't read the statement yesterday, but it reviews. You'll see it. Listen. Many are losing the right way. Now, when a statement begins that way, I am immediately intrigued. Amen? Many are losing the what way, everyone? The right way. Why are they losing the right way? In consequence of thinking that they must climb to heaven. What does that sound like? That sounds like the law of the altar, climbing up steps. Let me read it to you again. Many are losing the right way in consequence of thinking that they must climb to heaven. That they must do something to merit the favor of God. What does that sound like? That sounds like adding to the sacrifice, doesn't it? Both elements are there. Many are losing their way thinking that they must climb up to heaven, that they can actually go up some sort of step structure to get them closer to God. Many are losing their way because they think that's what they have to do. And many are also losing their way because they think they can and must do something to merit the love of God, and not just the love of God, but the salvation of God. Many are losing the right way. Well, why? In the consequence of thinking that they must climb to heaven, go up the steps, or that they must do something to merit the favor of God, hewn stone. They seek to make themselves better by their own unaided efforts. This they can never accomplish. And notice this. Christ has made the way by dying as our sacrifice. Can someone say amen?
Amen?
If by any effort of our own, listen to the language, if by any effort of our own we could advance one step toward the ladder. Notice she doesn't even say one step up the ladder. She's describing here Jacob's ladder. She doesn't say if by one step we could go up the ladder. She says if by any effort of our own we could advance even one step what? Toward the ladder. The words of Christ would not be true. Final sentence, but when we accept Christ, listen to this. When we accept Christ, good works will appear. Good works will what, everyone?
Appear.
And listen to these next two words. As fruitful evidence. As what, everyone? As fruitful evidence that we are in the way of life, that Christ is our way, and that we are treading the true path that leads to heaven. Isn't that awesome? What a powerful and balanced statement. She begins with the warning that says many are losing the right way because they think that they must climb up to heaven or that they must do something to merit the salvation that God freely offers. And then she says, if we accept Christ, there will be obedience, but it appears not to purchase salvation, but as the fruitful evidence of a salvation that has already been received by faith. Amen. The natural outworking of a meaningful, dynamic relationship with the Lord Jesus, the law of the altar. And what text did we see yesterday that utterly articulated that? Hebrews chapter 10. Let's look at that. Hebrews chapter 10. Again, all review so far. Hebrews chapter 10. Beginning in verse 12. We went to this passage to see plainly and clearly that it was Christ's sacrifice alone that had true efficacy. By the way, how do we know that His sacrifice was actually efficacious in pardoning us and purifying us? How do we know that for fact? Because it was once and for all. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 12. But this man, after he had offered how many sacrifices for sins, everyone? For how long? Forever. One sacrifice for sins forever sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Verse 14, look at this verse. This is a precious verse. Please star it, mark it, underline it. Do whatever you have to do to keep this verse in your immediate frame of reference and thinking. For by one offering, how many offerings?
One.
For by one offering, he, God, has, what is the next word?
Perfected
for how long?
Forever.
Let's talk about the verb tense there. For by one offering, he has perfected forever. What verb tense is that? That's past tense, friends. That is a reference to the cross. The one offering was Christ dying on the cross. For by one offering, he has perfected forever. That is past tense. That is a direct reference to Jesus Christ dying on Golgotha's hill as the true sacrifice to which all of the other sacrifices pointed forward. Can you say amen? Now notice, who does this apply to? Who is it that is counted as perfect forever by the one sacrifice? Those who are being sanctified. Now friends, we know perhaps that sanctification is to be set aside for a holy purpose. Ellen White says it is the work of a lifetime. When we experience the saving grace of Jesus, it is not as though instantaneously our entire lifestyle is changed and transformed. God has set us on the right path, and the process of sanctification is a process of drawing nearer to God and severing ourselves from the things of the world. But it is a process. It is a what, everyone? A process. And the question here is, how does God relate to us while we are involved in that process? As though we are perfect. But even more than as though we are perfect, we actually are perfect in Christ.
Amen.
Look at it there again. For by one sacrifice, one offering, he has perfected forever those who are what, everyone?
Being sanctified.
Listen to this. Faith that I live by, page 113. One sentence. The faith that I live by, 113. We are not to be anxious about what Christ and God think of us. Think about that. We are not to be anxious about what God thinks of us. Question for you. Have you ever been anxious about that? If you be honest. Sure you have. And yet the inspired counsel We are not to be anxious about what God and Christ think of us. Well, what should we be thinking about then? But about what God thinks of Christ, our substitute. Amen? That's what we're to think of. The faith that I live by, 1:13. Let me read it to you again. We are not to be anxious about what Christ and God think of us, but about what God thinks of Christ, our substitute. And friends, what does God think of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Was it acceptable, yes or no? If our focus is that we must attain to some level of Christian character development, that we must attain to some level of sanctification, and we will have arrived at the place where we are confident that God will look down on us and be satisfied with us in ourselves. This kind of religion can lead to only two inevitable conclusions, two inevitable eventualities. Number one, you will either drown and die in despair because you know that you are not what you need to be to stand up before the high holy judgment bar of a righteous God. Can somebody say amen? That is the inevitable eventuality. You will either just drown in despair, feeling as though you'll never make it, because frankly you never could make it. Or the other potential eventuality is despair, and the other is self-deception. You will actually trick yourself, as we learned last night, into thinking that you have arrived. You will trick yourself into thinking that you are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, when in reality, that is not the case. Friends, your concern is to keep your eyes riveted, focused on Christ. Your concern is not what God thinks about you, but what does God think about Jesus, your substitute. Amen? If we get this off in our minds, if we don't have our compasses set correctly here, we will either launch off into the ditch of despair, or we will launch off into the ditch of self-deception. Final one here, and this will be the conclusion of the review. Faith and Works, page 18. There is not a point that needs to be dwelt upon more earnestly, repeated more frequently, or established more firmly in the minds of all than the impossibility of fallen man meriting anything by his own best good works. Salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Amen. Notice what she says. There's not a point that needs to be dwelt upon more earnestly. This is what pastors should be most earnest in their proclamation. Not something that needs to be repeated more frequently than this point, or established more firmly in the minds of people. Martin Luther said the truth of justification by faith needs to be pounded into the minds of the saints because we are so recalcitrant to accept it. We want to contribute. Reality is we need to keep it ever before our own minds and before the people that it is what Christ has done. Amen. Now, I want to just give you a quick grammar lesson here. The final sentence here, Faith and Works, page 18, says, salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. A prepositional phrase is a grammatical structure that clarifies a sentence but does not add to the essential structure of the sentence. That is to say, you know you have a prepositional phrase if the phrase can be removed from the sentence and the sentence retains its integrity, its grammatical integrity. That's a prepositional phrase. This is easily illustrated. You can say, that is my Bible. There is David's Bible. Is that a complete sentence, yes or no? Sure, that's a complete sentence. There is David's Bible. That is my Bible. Now, listen carefully. I'm going to add a prepositional phrase. I'm going to add a modifying element here. That is my Bible on the table. Where's the prepositional phrase? On the table. Because the sentence stands without that. You can cut the prepositional phrase out. That's how you know if you're dealing with a prepositional phrase. So I say, there is my Bible, period. Or I can say, there is my Bible, comma, on the table. The on the table is the prepositional phrase that simply modifies the statement. Now listen carefully. Faith and Works, page 18. What was that sentence I just read to you? Salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Okay? Salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. The prepositional phrase there that can be extracted from the sentence and the sentence still retains its integrity is in Jesus Christ. Now, we're not suggesting that you can remove Jesus Christ. Of course, it's faith in Jesus Christ. The point here is that she's simply clarifying who we have faith in. But let's just take that prepositional phrase for a moment and let's just extract it from the sentence and put that sentence back together and see what it says in the absence of that modifying prepositional phrase. Here's the original sentence. Salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. We remove the prepositional phrase. Salvation is through faith alone. Can someone say amen? Why must salvation be through faith alone? Frankly, because it's the only way that God can save us. If the two laws of the altar say that we cannot contribute to the sacrifice and that we cannot climb up to it, that means that salvation must be wholly of God. Something that He works out and we accept. Salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. You remove the prepositional phrase. Salvation is through faith alone. That concludes the review. Let's talk just for a moment about the hewn stone. This is new material. I'm going to give you a simple syllogism, which is a major premise, minor premise, conclusion. Major premise, minor premise, conclusion. See if you can follow it. Major premise. We cannot add to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Are we comfortable with that? Minor premise. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the grounds of our acceptance with God. Are we okay there? So major premise, we cannot add to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the perfectly holy sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the infinitely holy sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Number two, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the grounds of our acceptance with God. Therefore, we cannot add to our acceptance with God. Do you follow that line of reasoning there, yes or no? Now, right there in the law of the altar, one of God's concerns was the nakedness issue. The nakedness issue. The hewn stone is that we can't add, we accept. Let's spend a moment on this nakedness issue. Let's see how far we can get there. I want to give you four examples this morning. Perhaps we'll do two this morning and two tomorrow. Where we will begin to unpack. What does that mean, that the shame of their nakedness, as the priest would have been ascending those steps, God was concerned that their nakedness would appear? I've said before, this was not chiefly an issue of modesty. What was it an issue of then? Open your Bible to Genesis chapter 1. Let's talk about nakedness this morning. Genesis chapter 1. We'll actually begin in chapter 2 in the interest of time. I want to give you four instances where the Bible speaks very plainly and pointedly about the issue of nakedness. Not literal nakedness, but spiritual nakedness. Interestingly, in the case of Adam and Eve, it was both literal and spiritual. We'll see that in a moment. Genesis chapter 2. And I want you to note with me the very last verse of that chapter. Now you know, as I know, that in Genesis 1 and 2, we find here a perfect God in perfect communion with a perfect world, a perfect couple. Sin has not yet entered the picture. Sin with its disease, death, the blight of depravity and sinfulness has not yet entered the picture. And so in Genesis 1 and 2, we are describing a perfect God in perfect communion with a perfect world and a perfect couple. Are we all on the same page, yes or no? Now look at the last verse of Genesis chapter 2. Kind of interesting. It says, and they were both, what everyone? Naked, the man and his wife, but they were not, what everyone? Ashamed. That's an interesting way to end Genesis 2. The very last thing that we know about that Edenic world is that Adam and Eve were naked and they weren't ashamed about it. Now, dare I say that if someone had come this morning, sans clothes, that they would be ashamed, right? If you had forgotten to dress this morning, you got down here and realized, oh, I'm wearing my birthday suit. I don't think you'd just stick around and listen to the rest of the sermon. You would flee the scene. Are we on the same page? Yes or no? Yet that wasn't the case with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were like children in this case. You've seen those little boys and girls, right? 1, 2, 3 years old. Running around the house, running around the playground, running around the beach, totally naked and oblivious. No shame, right? That's the way that Adam and Eve were. They were naked, but were they ashamed? Yes or no? No. What does that mean? Well, let's answer that question in the context of Genesis chapter 3. After sin enters the picture, we pick it up in verse 7. Eve is eaten. Adam is eaten. Then the eyes of both of them were what, everyone? Opened. And they knew that they were naked. And what was the very first thing they tried to do? Sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They were naked here as well. But here they are keenly aware of it, and what they are particularly aware of is the shame associated with it. Now, what happened? Sin happened. Friends, is there not here a figure of man's condition before and after the fall? Before the fall, man could stand, as it were, naked, both spiritually, physically, and literally in the presence of God with no shame. Why is that? As we've been learning in the evening meetings, because the law of God, the law of love, was written on every nerve, fiber, and faculty of his being. He could stand, as it were, fully disclosed before God, and no shame was associated with it. This is a picture of God's, pardon me, man's spiritual and moral nature before the fall. I want to say that again. Their nakedness, their lack of shame associated with that nakedness in Genesis 2 is a picture of their spiritual and moral condition before God before the fall. There was no shame associated with it. Are you understanding? Yes or no? But immediately after the fall, man's nature undergoes a radical transformation. Selfishness took the place of what, everyone? And suddenly, he and she are aware that they are naked, and their first impulse is to cover their nakedness. Because they realized that now to be disclosed to God was to divulge and disclose something that, frankly, they didn't want disclosed, in the same way that you wouldn't want to be naked here this morning. What we find here is that nakedness then becomes a very powerful, a biblical symbol of man's condition before God. That is his spiritual and moral condition before God. Now look at the second instance of this. This is powerful. In Isaiah chapter 6, I told you I'd give you four instances. We'll probably end here. Isaiah in the Old Testament, chapter 6. What chapter, everyone? 6. If nakedness is a symbol, and I believe it is, and I'm going to give you more evidence to that effect, of man's spiritual condition, then it makes sense that before the fall, Adam and Eve could have stood in the presence of God naked. They were, of course, clothed with a garment of light, but the Bible doesn't mince words there in the last verse of Genesis 2 when it says that they were naked and they were not ashamed. If they could stand before God in Genesis 2, unashamed naked, what happened in Genesis 3 when they were naked and ashamed? Man's moral nature changed. Now in Isaiah chapter 6, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1, and these first 8 verses are so pregnant with meaning, it's just impossible for us to spend time extracting everything that is here, but I want to pick up a few things. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah goes into the sanctuary. Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah the what did I say, everyone? Isaiah the prophet goes into the where? The temple. Verse 2. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face. With 2 he covered his feet. And with 2 he flew. Here are these majestic, glorious, extraterrestrial beings that Isaiah sees. And he is riveted. Walking into the temple and seeing, as it were, a theophany of God. Verse 3, and one cried to the other and said, Holy, holy, holy. Here the threefold reference is a direct reference to the triune nature of God. Not one holy, not two holies, but holy, holy, holy. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And Isaiah walks into this scene and he is immediately stopped in his tracks. Verse 4. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, don't read the next verse. Don't read it. Before you read that, don't read it. Isaiah walks into this scene. He sees this theophany of God and his high, holy, infinitely glorious majesty sitting upon a throne. The seraphim in their extraterrestrial, almost weirdness. He is stupefied. And he's about ready to say something. And I said... But before you read what he said, go with me to Isaiah chapter 3. Beginning in verse 8. Isaiah chapter 3. For Jerusalem stumbled, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of His glory. I call that a rebuke. Verse 9, the look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as what, everyone? Sodom, they do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Verse 11, woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. Woe to the wicked. Look in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field, till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. Verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink. Verse 18, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if it were a cart rope. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. 22, woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink. The first five chapters of Isaiah, we find Isaiah the prophet in rebuke mode. His favorite word in those first chapters is what, everyone? It's woe. What does woe mean? Danger. What is he saying when he uses that woe? He's saying, watch out. The judgments of God will fall upon you. And he just, right down the line, rebukes their sin. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. The whole spectrum, the whole gamut of sin is in Isaiah's sphere of rebuke. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. And then in Isaiah 6, he walks into the temple. And he sees God. He sees what, everyone? God. The seraphim cries out, holy, holy, holy. Isaiah begins to tremble. He feels as though his very bones will separate from his body. And he said, look at verse 5. You can read it now. Woe is who? Wow. No longer woe to the sinner. But now woe to who? Woe to me. Woe is me. Isaiah now sees himself standing in front of God's infinite standard of righteousness. And he's not at this point crying out, woe to you filthy sinners, you sodomites. Now he finds himself literally imploding in guilt. Imploding in his sense of transgression and unworthiness. Woe is me. Notice what he says next. Woe is me, for I am... What's that next word there? Undone. I am undone. The word there, the literal Hebrew word is I am naked. Isaiah, like Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, finds himself fully disclosed to God, and frankly, he doesn't like it. Woe is me, for I am naked. He sees himself now in his actual condition, because I am a man of unclean what, everyone? Lips. Finish this for me. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If the lips are speaking unclean things, what do you know about the condition of the heart? As a man thinketh in his heart, what? So is he. When Isaiah says, I am a man of unclean lips, he is saying something more broad than I say things occasionally that are unkind. He's saying, I am a man who is possessed with the same germ of sinfulness as those that I have been rebuking. Because I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For, because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah here sees himself, his righteousness, as contrasted with the infinitely high and holy righteousness of God. And his response is, woe is me, I am naked, I feel like I'm going to implode on the spot. Now, let me read to you an absolutely incredible quotation. Here, Ellen White is describing this exact experience. Review and Herald, June 4th, 1889. She's describing this exact experience. Okay, you ready? Here it is. You'll recognize it immediately. Isaiah had a wonderful view of God's glory. He saw the manifestation of God's power, and after beholding His majesty, a message came to him to go and do a certain work. And notice this, he felt wholly unworthy for that work. Holy what, everyone? Unworthy for that work. What made him esteem himself unworthy? She asked the question. Now listen carefully. Did he think himself unworthy before he had a view of God's glory? She asked the question. You're answering it. Did he think himself unworthy before he had a view of God's glory? Let's just pretend for a moment that he received that view of God's glory on a Thursday. If you had interviewed Isaiah on Wednesday and said, Isaiah, do you think that you are worthy to be a messenger for God? He would have said what? Yes! She answers it. You're exactly right. Did he think himself unworthy before he had a view of God's glory? She says it. No. Now listen to this. He imagined himself in a righteous state before God. That's what she says of Isaiah. He imagined himself in what kind of a state, everyone? And why not? He was a prophet. But when the glory of the Lord of hosts was revealed to him, when he beheld the inexpressible majesty of God, all he could say is, I am undone. I am naked. Friends, think about that for just a moment. Did Isaiah think on that Wednesday before, if we are correct here in our dates, did Isaiah think on that Wednesday before that he was unworthy, yes or no? No, he thought he was perfectly worthy. He thought he was clothed as opposed to naked. And yet after he saw the majesty and the infinitely high and holy standard of God's righteousness, his response is, I am naked. This yet further evinces the fact that nakedness becomes symbolic of man's condition. The law of the altar is that you can't go up by steps. God was not here chiefly concerned with the modesty issue, though that would have been an issue. His chief concern was that the nakedness would be seen, and that nakedness, especially on the part of Aaron, who was ministering as Christ, would be seen, and that would indicate sinfulness. It was, and we'll see this in just a moment here, it was essential to God that Aaron was clothed so that his nakedness couldn't be seen, just as Christ perfectly, perfectly obeyed the law of God. He was a perfect sacrifice and a perfect priest. I'm getting ahead of myself. Very quickly, that's number one, Adam and Eve. Number two, Isaiah. Look at number three now, Laodicea. We'll do it very quickly. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation what, everyone? And it's nice I don't have to spend a tremendous amount of time on this because Pastor Wallace addressed it last night. Revelation chapter 3, the message to Laodicea. I understand. Very quickly, Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be what, everyone? Clothed. Why? That the shame of your what? Nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. If nakedness here is a symbol of man's moral, spiritual condition before God, what God is saying is, you need to be totally clothed in white raiments, the raiments of Christ, because if any of your nakedness is seen, you'd be lost. Are we on the same page? Now look at Revelation chapter 16. You know that's the seven last plagues. And right in the context of the seven last plagues in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 15, incidentally, it is the church of Laodicea that is the seventh church. That's the last church. That's the church that is on earth when Jesus returns. Amen? That's this church. This church is in danger. What was that statement that we began with? There are many who are losing the right way. Could it be possible that even in Laodicea, that we think we are clothed with a righteousness that will meet the high and holy standard of God's judgment, but really we are clothed in our own filthy... Is that possible? That's precisely what God is saying. So look in Revelation chapter 16, verse 15. Behold, I am coming as a what, everyone? Blessed is he who watches. This is obviously in the immediate context of the second coming. and keeps his garments, lest he walk, what, everyone? Naked, and they see his what? Shame. His sinfulness. We're just going to look at those three. We'll save the fourth for tomorrow, because the fourth is Aaron's garments. And we'll spend the rest of tomorrow morning on Aaron's garments, Exodus 28. If you want to read ahead so that you can be prepared, read Exodus 28. We're going to talk tomorrow about the priest's clothes and how that informs this discussion. The two laws of the altar, no hewn stone. The sacrifice is not something to be added to, it is something to be what, everyone? Accepted. The second law of the altar, you don't go up by steps. Many are losing the right way because they think they have to ascend to heaven. And please don't tell me that you have not at some time in your experience thought that very thing. Because then I'm forced to believe what you're telling me or what the prophet tells me, and I'll take what the prophet says. If the prophet says, many, I believe it. I don't think it's just a paltry view. Sometimes as ministers we stand up and we assume that everybody understands these things. No, 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 no. As a minister of the gospel, it is incumbent upon me to assume that this is not understood. There is not a point that needs to be dwelt upon more earnestly, repeated more frequently, or established more firmly in the minds of people than the impossibility of fallen man meriting anything by his own best good work. Salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. The minister must assume that this is not grasped. Our propensity is to trust in a subtle or not so subtle way to our own works, to contribute at least some, at least a scintilla to my standing before God. But friends, dare I say it, that if your works contribute even one scintilla to the grounds of your acceptance before a high and holy God, the shame of your nakedness appears and your works won't measure up. Now, you could probably obey adequately for my standard of righteousness. You could probably pull that off. My boys even pull that off every now and then. I saw Karen Batchelor last night, and she said to me something kind of funny. She said, as I was walking by, she said, I'm glad that there are other children here who are bad kids. She has a good sense of humor. And I said, no, Karen, you have made a mistake. I said, your kids are bad, my kids are energetic. Friends, even my own boys can sometimes behave in a way that I find acceptable. And so you might be able to behave in such a way that would meet my standard. You could do that. You could do that. But friends, you cannot do that in a way that would satisfy the infinitely high and holy standard of judgment that God measures by. Namely, His law, which is a transcript of His character, and His law incarnate, His Son, Jesus Christ. If that is the case, and we find ourselves trusting to a greater or lesser degree to our own works, we are in danger of violating the second law of the altar. We are in danger of letting the shame of our nakedness appear. Are you hearing me, yes or no? All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, Father, as we continue this study and as Pastor Wallace continues the studies in the evening, I am increasingly convinced that you have a special message for the young people here at ASI. Father, church growth experts and others are doing studies and saying, why are the youth leaving the church? Father, I have to believe that whatever those studies may say, a significant part of the reason that our young people are leaving the church is they do not have a proper understanding and appreciation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Father, I plead with you for this group that has been here this weekend, the ASI young people, do something supernatural. Drill these great truths of justification by faith into their mind so that they may not be anxious about what God or Christ thinks of them. They may only say, what does God think of Jesus, my substitute? Father, help them to remember that by one offering He has sanctified forever. He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And Father, forgive us if the shame of our nakedness has appeared. Lord, we know that obedience is important as the fruitful evidence of a relationship with You. But Father, if we have trusted in a subtle or not so subtle way to our own works, Father, forgive us. The shame of our nakedness appears. Help us to cover that nakedness by faith. Help us to accept the righteousness of Christ and His spotless garment so that on Judgment Day we don't discover too late that we're trusting to our own spotty, filthy rags. Father, help us to have the experience of Isaiah. Help us to have a vision of God in which we cry out, not woe to everyone else, but woe to me. Father, in the context of that, then we know that You will come down just as You did to Isaiah and touch his lips with a coal from the altar. Father, we'll talk about that tomorrow. But in the meantime, Father, give us an acute awareness of the total incapacity, the impossibility of any of us meriting anything by our own best good works. Father, may we remember all throughout the course of today that salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Help us to obey the law of the altar. In Jesus' name, let all the saints of the living God say,
Amen.
Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.